Brother Mr. Leckie from Erdrich.
The first epistle by John, chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2. Verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There are seven statements in these two verses that we've just read together, upon which I should like to speak to you. It will, of course, be impossible to deal with these seven statements in one address, and I'm not staking a claim to speak at a subsequent meeting, but if I have the privilege of doing that, I would complete the seven statements. The seven statements are these. Number one, my little children. Number two, these things write I unto you. Number three, that ye sin not. Number four, and if any man sin. Number five, we have an advocate with the Father. Number six, Jesus Christ the righteous. Number seven, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We think of the first, my little children. The Apostle John's use of this word children helps us to understand how John is considering those to whom he is writing. Whereas the Apostle Paul thinks of the church as a body in the which we are individually members, and the Apostle Peter thinks of us as a kingdom in the which we are subjects, John rather thinks of us as a family in the which we are children. Thus we discover that seven times in his epistle, John uses the verb have been born, or have been begotten of God. When we observe this, we gather that John is not dealing with the subject of our salvation from the standpoint of our justification, the fact that we have been acquitted from guilt, and now that there is no accusation. The subject of John's writing is that of life, and the evidences of life. And that's important to observe. In this connection, it is interesting and indeed necessary to observe that John, in fact, uses three different words for the word children in his epistle. And except we see these three different words that John employs, we shall never be able rightly to interpret the verses in their context. John uses the word children, which simply means one who is born. The word children, which simply means one who is born. John uses this in 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, hath imparted to us, that we should be called, not the sons of God, but that we should be called the children of God. I suppose it is well known that John only speaks of God's people as sons on one occasion. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. John uses this word children in the sense of one who is born again in chapter 3 and verse 19. In this, the children of God are manifest. But then John uses another word for children. It is this same word to which I've just referred, but John uses it in a diminutive form. And we discover that he uses this diminutive form of the word children seven times in this epistle. And to observe the seven occasions in which John uses the word little children is most interesting. Our Lord uses this same word in the upper room in John chapter 13 when he said, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you." There are a few authorities who attribute this word to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 when he writes, "My little children, of whom I travel in birth again until Christ be formed in you." But let me mention that there, of course, it is questionable. It might therefore be correct to say that this diminutive "little children" is peculiar to the writings of the Apostle John. But you say, what is the significance of this diminutive "little children"? We discover that each time John uses this expression "little children," he uses it of all of God's children. It is therefore not a diminutive that has to do with age, for that makes distinctions. For in a family, there are those of different age. But this diminutive here is not used in terms of age. It is rather used in terms of affection. And thus we discover in our authorized version that sometimes the word is rendered "dear children." This is a diminutive of affection John uses in respect of all of God's family, little children or dear children. This, in fact, is the word that we've just read in 1 John 2, verse 1, when affectionately John says, "little" or "dear children, these things I write unto you." John uses yet another word. It is a diminutive of another Greek word. And it's important to observe the significance of this diminutive. For this time, it is a diminutive in relation to age. Not a diminutive in relation to affection, but a diminutive in relation to age. We shall never rightly understand 1 John 2 except we see this. And we notice in 1 John 2 verse 13, John says, "I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I write unto you, infants in God's family, because you've known the Father." John uses it again in chapter 2, verse 18, when he says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists." And John uses this diminutive in terms of age to distinguish between those who are fathers in God's family, those who are young men in God's family, and those who are infants. And I repeat, except you see these distinctions, you'll never be able rightly to interpret 1 John chapter 2. Thus, the first statement, "my little children." It is a diminutive of affection, gives us to understand how John is thinking of those to whom he is writing as children in the same family. Then the second statement is, "these things I write unto you." No doubt you will have observed that the key word in chapter 1 is the verb to see. Three times we read these words, "we have seen." Verse 1, verse 2, and in verse 3. But the key word in chapter 2 is not the verb to see, it is the verb to write. And says John, "these things I write unto you." John, in fact, uses the word to write in chapter 1, but with a difference. In chapter 1, verse 4, John says, "these things write we unto you." But in chapter 2, verse 1, John says, "these things write I unto you." In chapter 1, "write we unto you." In chapter 2, "write I unto you." In chapter 1, John, who is the last of the apostolic band, and writing as he does in the last decade of the first century, he writes as representing the apostles. But in chapter 1, that is, he's speaking for the apostles. And he has before him in chapter 1 the important role of the apostles. They formed a link between the manifestation of eternal life in the Son when he was here, and those who would believe their report concerning him. Thus John writes as representing the apostolic band in chapter 1. But in chapter 2 the language changes. And eight times the apostle says, "I write." And what follows the expression I write in chapter 2 is in the nature of a personal appeal. But to what is John referring when he says in 1 John 2 verse 1, "These things I write unto you"? He is undoubtedly referring to the substance of chapter 1. Now I want to treat very briefly of the substance of John's writing in chapter 1, for chapter 1 is a tremendously important chapter. We discover that in 1 John chapter 1, John brings before us two matters. One that speaks of privilege, and the other that speaks of responsibility. And these are two matters in Christian life and experience that we must learn to appreciate. There is that speaks of privilege, and there is that speaks of responsibility. From verse 1 to 4 of chapter 1, John is speaking of privilege. From verse 5 to verse 10, he's speaking of responsibility. And the teaching of 1 John 1 can be easily remembered. From verse 1 to 4, John is speaking of a manifestation. From verse 5 to 10, John is speaking of a message. In verse 1 to 4, John is speaking of a manifestation in the Son. From verse 5 to 10, John is speaking of a message from the Son. In verse 1 to 4, John is speaking of a manifestation in the Son of life. From verse 5 to 10, John is speaking of a message from the Son concerning light. In verse 1 to 4, when John speaks of this manifestation in the Son of life, he's reminding us of the joy of fellowship with the Father. And thus he says, "Ye also may have fellowship." Ye also may have this great fellowship, this great privilege of fellowship with the Father. But when from verse 5 to 10, John speaks of this message from the Son concerning light, it is not the great subject of privilege now, it is the great subject of responsibility. Says John, "This then is the message we have heard of him," the expression is "from him." It's not a message about the Son, it's a message from the Son. "And we declare unto you that God is light." And because he's dealing with a great matter of responsibility now, John does not say, "that ye may." That's privilege. What he says is this, and three times over, "if we say." And when three times he used the expression, "if we say," he's reminding us of the responsibility of our profession. What is it that John then is saying? Why would say in verse 4 of chapter 1, "to have fellowship with the Father," it gives us joy. But though God has been revealed to us as Father, he doesn't cease to be God. And all that is true of him as God remains unchanged. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 5. We have the great privilege of fellowship with the Father. But the Father remains God, and all that is true of God remains unchanged. And says John, this remains unchanged. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light speaks of God's excellence. It speaks of God's holiness. It speaks of God's truthfulness. And let us remember, God's excellence, God's holiness, God's truthfulness is and always will be untarnished and undiminished. God is light. And further, says John, in him, that is in God, is no darkness at all. And John simply means this. Let us, my dear brother, never forget this. There can never be anything shady with God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There can never be anything shady with God. There never can be with God the slightest deviation from that is essentially right. Three times John then says, if we say. And the burden of John's epistle is just this, that Christianity is not just a matter of saying. Christianity is much more than a matter of profession by lip. And three times John says, if we say. Now I want you to think with me of the three instances in which John says, if we say. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, that is with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say that we have fellowship with God, that is, if we profess to be a Christian, if we profess to have eternal life, for we cannot have fellowship with the Father without eternal life, and we walk in darkness, we walk just like the unregenerate man, the unregenerate woman, blind to spiritual and eternal verities, having no regard for the word of God. What then, says John? We lie in our profession, and we do not the truth in our practice. Now, one has not time to develop these things. John says, it's not just a matter of saying that you have life. It's not just a matter of saying your fellowship with God. For if you say your fellowship with God and you're walking just like an unregenerate person in the darkness, blind to spiritual and eternal verities, and having no regard for the word of God, John says the fact of the matter is this. As to your profession, you're just telling a lie. And as to your practice, you're not doing the truth. Then the second occurrence of the expression, if we say, is in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and are blind to the truth of God, this is in fact bringing God down to my level. If I say that I have fellowship with God and I'm blind to the truth of God, I'm just bringing God down to my level. But what of verse 8? If we say that we have no sin, this in fact is to elevate oneself to the divine level. For let us remember, dear brethren, of only one could it be said. Chapter 3, verse 5, in him is no sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we're elevating ourselves to the divine level. To that that's only true of one, in him is no sin. Well, says John, if we say this, we deceive ourselves. We're leading ourselves astray. In chapter 3, verse 7, John says, little children, let no man deceive you. Let no man lead you astray. There is the possibility of being deceived by others. But here in verse 8 of chapter 1, it is to be self-deceived. If we say we have no sin, we are guilty of self-deception. And the truth is not in us. Notice, not just a matter of ignorance of the truth, but the truth has no place in me at all. Then the third expression, if we say, is contained in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In verse 8, it is the profession that the evil principle of sin is not in me, that is inward. Verse 10, the profession is, I've never committed sinful acts. If we say that we have not sinned, I've never committed sinful acts, that of course is outward. And what is this? This is simply a profession of super holiness. And when anyone has a profession of super holiness, this involves low thoughts about sin. Thus, in the first expression, I bring God down to my level. In the second, I elevate myself to the divine level. And in the third, I have low thoughts about sin. If this is true, then says John, we make God a liar. In other words, to be self-deceived, John would say, is bad enough. But if we say that we have not sinned, We are attacking the truthfulness of God. And this is serious. But how do we make God a liar? Well, God says in his word, all have sinned. But I say, I'm an exception to that. I have not sinned. And if God says all have sinned, and I say, but I have not sinned, I make God a liar. Answers John, his word is not in us. In verse 8, the expression is, his truth is not in us. That is the truth of God generally. But here in verse 10, his word is not in us. That is, God's word in a particular way is not in us. God's word in respect of the matter of sin is not in us. Then the third statement of 1 John 2, to which I want to refer, is this. John says, that ye sin not. An important matter. John writes, that ye sin not. What in effect is John saying? He's saying this. I've written to you in chapter 1 about the Father and about God. I've written to you about privilege and responsibility. And this is that you might appreciate the two sides to Christianity. That being in God's family, it's not all privilege. There are tremendous responsibilities, says John. I've been telling you in chapter 1 of the blood that cleanses from all sin, chapter 1, verse 7. I've been telling you in chapter 1, verse 9, of the Father, who's faithful and just to forgive us sin. But John says, I want to assure you of this. The law I've been presenting such truth to you in chapter 1, it's not to give you license to sin. Brethren, we need to remember this. We thank God for the blood that cleanses. We thank God for a Father that forgives. But says John, I'm telling you about these things, not that you might have license to sin, but I'm telling you about these things that ye sin not. I want to take just a few moments to direct your attention to what John has to say about sin in his epistles. And this is most important, to learn what John has to say about the matter of sin. First of all, John tells us in chapter 3, verse 4, that sin is lawlessness. Thus John says in chapter 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now I want to read this verse as it ought really to read. Our authorized version gives us rather to misunderstand what's in the apostle's mind. The verse should read, whosoever doeth sin doeth also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Our authorized version says, sin is the transgression of the law. Well, that should really read, sin is lawlessness. You see, in 1 John 3, verse 4, John does not have before his mind the thought of the law of Moses. Here is a verse that applies both to Jew and Gentile, to a people who were under the law, and to a people who were never under the law. Hence the word is lawlessness. And when John uses the word lawlessness, it's not the matter of having the law and disregarding it. Nor is it the matter of being without the law, as never having been under it. The meaning of this word lawlessness is, I want us to observe that. The meaning of the word lawlessness is not in relation to the law. Lawlessness means self-will, self-pleasing, and acting in independence of God. My brother, my sister, this is what John says. Sin is lawlessness. Self-will. Self-pleasing. And acting in independence of God. And one feels that never has there been a time when such solemn matters need to be restated. Then in chapter 5, verse 17, John tells us that sin is having no regard for the will of God. It is unrighteousness. And thus John says in chapter 5, verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Or as it should read, every unrighteousness is sin. which simply means every act. Notice, every act, great or small, that does not consist with the Word of God and the will of God is sin. Every unrighteousness is sin. And then in telling language, John tells us in 1 John 3 verse 5 that sin is hateful to God. Thus says John in 1 John 3 verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away sins, and in him is no sin. And no doubt you've noticed that in 1 John 3 verse 5, John does not tell us how sins would be taken away. The writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews in chapter 9 tells us this, verse 26, once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But John isn't saying that. John says this, and ye know that he was manifested to take away sins, and in him is no sin. What is John doing in the statement? John is emphasizing that as far as God is concerned, sins must be taken away. He's not dealing with how they will be taken away. But what he's emphasizing is this, that as far as God is concerned, sins must be taken away, even at the cost of one in whom is no sin, nor ever could be. Brother was speaking once on the impeccability of Christ. And he made a great deal of this verse, and he did, as so many of us do, misquote the verse. John does not say, in him was no sin. John says, in him is no sin. It's a statement that is absolute. In him is, nor ever could be, sin at any time. That's what it means. It's a statement that is absolute and establishes beyond doubt the impeccability of Christ. But of course John tells of God's gracious provision for his children as far as their sins are concerned. God's gracious provision both Godward and manward. Godward, twice John says, 1 John 2 verse 2 and 1 John 4 verse 10, that he is, God's Son is the propitiation for our sins. That's our sins dealt with Godward. Then manward, 1 John 2 verse 12, John says, I write unto you little children, referring to all God's family, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. We praise God, our sins are forgiven. 1 John 1 verse 7, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. But I must close on this note. John makes it very clear that one's attitude to sin determines who are of God and who are not of God. Let me repeat that. John makes it clear that one's attitude toward sin determines who are of God and who are not of God. John speaks of those who know not God and are of the devil. What does he say of them? 1 John 3 verse 6, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen God by faith, hath not acknowledged his presence and the reality of it, neither known him as to his character. But of course, as is so necessary in John's epistle, we have to observe the tenses that John employs. Whosoever sinneth is the present continuous. John is here speaking of character. He's speaking of one who sins habitually and without a conscience, says John. Here is one who has never seen God by faith as to his person, nor known God as to his character. Then chapter 3 verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Now this word committeth is a word that recurs in John's epistle. It's the word doeth. He that doeth sin, or as they might say in Ireland, he that works at it. This is the bent of the individual life. He that doeth, that committeth sin, says John, he is of the devil. Not that he is begotten of the devil, But as to his character, he is of the devil, for says John, the devil sinneth. The devil does not cease to sin, and he sinneth from the beginning. That is, from the beginning of his being the devil, he has not ceased to sin. But now, says John, I want to tell you the attitude of those who are born of God to sin. 1 John 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. An important statement. Whosoever is born of God doeth not sin. Again, it's the present continuous. That is, whosoever is born of God, sin is not the bent of his life. This is not his character. He doeth not, he committeth not habitually sin. For his seed remaineth in him. What is meant by his seed? That is, divine life communicated with divine quickening. His seed remaineth in him. Notice the expression here, remaineth, never leaves him. You know, the Bible knows nothing of a fallaway doctrine. The seed that is in me by reason of the new birth, by divine quickening, remaineth in me. It never leaves me. And says John, he cannot sin because he hath been born of God. But now this expression that stumbles some people, he cannot sin. How is this explained? John, obviously in this verse, is identifying the child of God with the seed that remains in him. Identifying the child of God with his new nature. The new nature that remains in him. And identified with that new nature, he cannot sin. If I should sin, it's not identification with the new nature, but with the old nature. Then says John chapter 5, verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Again, it's the present continuous. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not habitually. Now says John in verse 1, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. My dear brethren, the child of God must be concerned that he or she sins not. And I close by referring to this. John would tell us that there are two things necessary to keep us from sinning. Number one, attention to the word of God. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. My brethren, if we are to keep from sinning, due and solemn attention must be given to the word of God. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And secondly, chapter 3, verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Not only must there be solemn attention given to the word of God, but solemn attention given to abiding in him. But what is meant by abiding in him? Ah, this is just normal Christian living. Cleaving to Christ, delighting in Christ, recognizing not simply that I need Christ and I could not live without him, but his incomparable work has completely won this heart of mine, captivated this heart of mine. How then could such an one easily sin?